Well, before we begin, let's just come to God in prayer again, shall we? Let's pray. Father, we do praise you and thank you that we can be here tonight. We praise you that we can open up your word. And Father, we can hear what you would say to us. We do pray, Lord, that tonight, as we look at your word now, that Father, you would speak to us by your Spirit. And Lord, that you would help us to understand it. We pray these things in our Saviour's name. Amen. Well, if you'll turn back to that passage that we read earlier on, the second book of Peter and chapter 3, and we're just going to be looking at the first 10 verses this evening. As you're turning to that, let's just try and get an idea of why Peter is writing this letter. Peter is writing this letter of his, the second book of Peter, to Christians. And these Christians, they're in danger. And they're in danger because of false teachers. There are people who are teaching things which are simply not true. These false teachers, they were teaching that since Jesus hadn't returned a second time, as he promised he would, that therefore, on the basis that he hadn't returned yet, that they shouldn't be expecting him at all. But not only were these false teachers saying that Jesus shouldn't be expected to return again, but actually, they were laughing at those and mocking those who really did believe that Jesus was coming again. That's why Peter says in verse 3, knowing this first, that scoffers will come in the last days. Now, that term, last days, simply refers to the time between Jesus' first coming into the world and his second coming. It's a term the New Testament writers, they use it as kind of a shorthand to refer to the whole of the New Testament age. So, it was the last days when Peter wrote his letter, and it's the last days still today. And in those last days, Peter says, people will laugh at the idea of Jesus returning to this world as king and judge. And look what they were saying. Look what these scoffers were saying that Peter's referring to. Verse 4, they say, where is the promise of his coming? For since the fathers fell asleep, all things continue as they were from the beginning of creation. So they're saying, look, nothing's happening. Jesus promised he'd return, but there's no sign of him. Jesus promised a great resurrection of the dead, but no one's being raised. People die and remain dead, just as they have since this world began. So Peter says, there are people who are mocking the idea of Jesus' return. And of course, what Peter says is very relevant for us today, isn't it? Because what Peter says here in his letter is as true as when he said it as it is today. Now, I used to work for an organisation called the Open Air Mission. And that meant that the bread and butter of my work was to go out onto the streets and to teach and share the news of Jesus. And every Tuesday, at least most Tuesdays, you would find me on the streets of Kingston upon Thames. Now, if you're from round here, you'll probably know Kingston. But if you're not, let me tell you a little bit about Kingston. There's a university there. And so there's lots of students milling around often. But not only that, it's quite a nice area. People generally have got a bit more money than in other areas. I suppose you could say these people, they're quite well bred. And so generally you find there's a greater sense of intellectual power in Kingston. You'll often meet people who are quite clever. Well, as I went around Kingston preaching the message of Jesus, there were lots of different subjects that I'd preach on. I used to have different talks and they had different titles. So what's more important, the financial crisis or the sin crisis? People would stop and listen, what's this guy talking about, sin crisis? Or five questions I'd like to ask Richard Dawkins. That often got lots of people stopping and wanting to know what I was talking about. But when I preached on the second coming of Jesus Christ, well, in Kingston, barely anyone stopped. And those who did stop used to stop in order to laugh and in order to mock. And they'd heckle me. They'd say, you know, mate, you're a nutcase, you know. How can you possibly believe that Jesus is one day going to come again? They'd say, now you belong in one of those churches in the deep south of America, you know, where they believe all kinds of funny things, but this isn't for here. This isn't for an intellectual person. This is ridiculous, they would say. They mocked and they ridiculed and they laughed. And of course, it's not just them, is it? If ever you hear the second coming referred to on the television, it's barely ever referred to on the TV, but the only time people will ever talk about the second coming of Jesus on the television is to make a joke of it. What Peter says here in this letter is as relevant today as it was when he wrote those words. So we have to ask ourselves a question tonight. Is this a ridiculous thing to believe? To believe that Jesus really is one day going to come again to this world, is that just pie in the sky? Is this a belief really only for the lunatic fringe of Christianity? Or is this something that we ought to be taking seriously tonight? Well, Peter says this is reality. And it's something that you and I should be prepared for. So we've got 2 points tonight. And the first point is this. The inevitability of Jesus' return. Peter wants to convince his readers that Jesus really will return. And so he tackles the mockery of these false teachers head on. And he gives 3 reasons why we can still be confident and we can believe that Jesus will return. So 3 reasons. And the first reason is found in verses 5-7. God's powerful word. These false teachers who were mocking the idea of a future return of Christ, they based their beliefs on what they could see in this world. So they say, people live, people die, nothing changes, and God doesn't seem to be intervening in this world's affairs. However, Peter says, they've deliberately forgotten God's intervention in this world in the past. So verse 5, he says this, by the word of God, the heavens were of old, and the earth standing out of water and in the water. Now that's a bit of a clumsy translation. It doesn't really make very clear what Peter's saying. You might think, what's verse 5 going on about? Well, Peter's talking about the creation of this world. And he's saying, firstly, these false teachers, they've deliberately forgotten that it was God's intervention in the first place by his powerful word that brought this world into being. God spoke, and it happened. But secondly, when this world had become so sinful and so corrupt and so wicked that God could tolerate it no longer, it was God's intervention that brought judgment through the flood. So verse 6 says, the world that then existed perished, being flooded with water. So Peter points to the creation, and Peter points to the flood of Noah's day. And he's making a point, isn't he? He's saying that neither of those events had natural causes. Both were direct consequences of God's powerful word. He spoke and it happened. The Lord said it would happen and it did. Well, likewise, Peter says, verse 7, but the heavens and the earth, which are now preserved by the same word, are reserved for fire until the day of judgment and perdition or destruction of ungodly men. So if the word of God was powerful and true in the past, then we have no reason to doubt that it will be powerful and true in the future. It was God's powerful word which pronounced judgment on the people of Noah's day. And that same powerful word pronounces judgment on this world. So the Lord has said it will happen, and therefore it will. God's powerful word, the first reason. But secondly, Peter talks about God's timetable. I don't know if you've ever experienced this. You've been waiting for a friend at a particular point. You've arranged to meet. It was worse in the days without mobile phones, wasn't it? These days, if you're waiting for someone, you can just give them a call and find out where they are. But in those days when you didn't have a mobile, you'd arrange to meet somewhere. And there you were. You were there on time. Maybe you were there 10 or 15 minutes before. And you're waiting for this person, but minutes passed and still no sign of them. And the time that you're supposed to meet them comes and goes. And they're still not there. And they're 5 minutes late, then they're 10 minutes late, then they're 15 minutes late. And you're thinking, where is this person? And of course, the longer time goes on, the more pessimistic you get. You start thinking, well, maybe they've got lost. Maybe they've just forgotten. Maybe they've been in an accident, you know. You start getting all pessimistic and you wonder, where is this person? And as time goes on, maybe as they get to 20 minutes late or 25 minutes late, you just lose all hope, don't you? You think, they're not coming. Well, these false teachers, they were making that same point, weren't they? They're saying, look, too much time has passed for us to really believe that Jesus is still on his way. If he was going to return, he would have by now. Peter says, though, that these false teachers have got it wrong. And what they've got wrong is their view of God's timetable and their view of time itself. God's perspective of time is very different to ours, Peter says. And therefore, to illustrate this, he draws on a psalm, Psalm 90, in the Old Testament, which speaks about God's relationship with time. It says this, For a thousand years in your sight are like yesterday when it is past, and like a watch in the night. And Peter's drawing on that in verse 8. He says, but beloved, do not forget this one thing, that with the Lord one day is as 1,000 years, and 1,000 years as one day. Peter says, God's perspective on time is completely different to ours. He dwells outside of time. He's the eternal God. If ever you've been on a long car journey with children, little children, that is, you'll know that it's just torture, isn't it? It's awful. A 6-hour car journey with a little kid is something that you don't look forward to in any way, shape or form. It's not long before they're arguing and they're shouting, are we nearly there yet? And why is that? Why are kids so difficult on a long car journey? It's because 6 hours in a car for a little child, well, it's like an eternity, isn't it? It's such a long time. 6 hours in a car to an adult, it's not a fun experience, but we got it in perspective, haven't we? But a kid doesn't have that. They don't have that perspective. To a child, 6 hours in a car, it's just like forever. Well, if the perspective on time is different from an adult compared with a little child, if it can be that different, how much more is the perception of time between mankind and the God who is eternal, who exists outside of time? These false teachers, actually, they're being childish, aren't they? They might say, Jesus, he's waiting too long. But no, he's not. God's timetable is perfect. What's the third thing that that Peter points his readers to? The third reason we can be sure that Jesus really will return. Well, the third reason is this. It's the reason why this second coming is delayed. Verse 9. The Lord is not slack concerning his promise. Sorry. The Lord is not slack concerning his promise, as some count slackness, but is long suffering toward us, not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. Why does Jesus wait? Why is judgment delayed? Well, Peter says, it's because of God's mercy. Firstly, it's his mercy to God's people. God's people who are yet to be saved. That's why Peter says that he's long-suffering toward us. So imagine here tonight, imagine there's a family and they've got 5 children. And midway through the sermon, it would be quite a disaster, wouldn't it? Midway through the sermon, the fire alarm starts to wail and panic ensues and everyone's piling out of the building. And there are those 2 parents with their 5 children. But as everyone gathers outside of the church and the fire alarm's still wailing, and maybe we can see smoke coming out of the church, this couple only have 4 of their children. But what's their reaction? Do they say, well, you know, we got most of them. 4's better than 3 after all. You know, we'll settle with that. Of course not. In that sort of a situation, you want all your children and to know they're all safe. Well, the same is true with the Lord. If judgment is coming upon this world, then it will only come when he has made sure he's got all of his children safely in his arms. But actually, there also seems to be a more general purpose here. The Lord delays his coming in order that as many people as possible can have the opportunity to repent. That's why we read verse 9. He's not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. The Lord doesn't want people to perish in their sins. It doesn't bring him pleasure. In fact, in the book of Ezekiel, it says this, God speaking. He says, do I take any pleasure in the death of the wicked, declares the sovereign Lord? Rather, am I not pleased when they turn from their ways and live? The Lord waits. But why? It's out of mercy. He gives sinners the opportunity to repent. Not just once, not just twice, not just 3 times. He gives sinners the opportunity to repent again and again and again. Because what pleases him, what the Lord desires, what he wants is to see sinners turn from their sin and live and be saved. So Peter's given us 3 reasons. 3 reasons why we can be confident that Jesus will return again. He's promised it, therefore we can be sure that it will happen. God's powerful word. God's not being slow. His timetable is different to ours. His perception of time is different to ours. And thirdly, he waits out of mercy. But, Peter says, he will return. There can be no doubt about that. And when he returns, Peter says, it will take the world completely by surprise. Look at verse 10. But the day of the Lord will come as a thief in the night. What's the first emotion that people experience when they've been burgled? Well, it's shock, isn't it? They just weren't expecting it. It's completely taken them by surprise. That's why sometimes when people have been burgled, it takes them minutes, sometimes even hours, to work out what's gone on. They come home, their door's broken open, their house has been turned upside down, and they're walking around saying, what's happened? Well, it's obvious what's happened. They've been burgled, but actually, the reality of it doesn't quite hit because they just weren't expecting it. It takes them completely by surprise. No one expects to be burgled, do they? Well, Peter says, just as you can never be sure when a thief will strike, and therefore it comes as a surprise, well, so too, when the Lord's judgment eventually comes, it will be surprising to everyone who's not waiting for it. And when Jesus returns, Peter says, it will spell the end for this world as we know it. Verse 10, but the day of the Lord will come as a thief in the night, in which the heavens will pass away with a great noise, and the elements will melt with a fervent heat. Both the earth and the works that are in it will be burned up. So Jesus will return. It's inevitable because he's promised it. And he may wait out of mercy, but we can be sure tonight, friends, that one day he will come again. Don't know if you ever saw any of those disaster movies in the late 90s where there was sort of an asteroid or a comet coming towards the Earth. And they were pretty rubbish movies, weren't they? But nevertheless, if you watch them, you will have seen that throughout the film, they showed you how the government were reacting, how normal people were reacting to the news and following all these different little stories. But every now and then, the scene would change. And the scene would change to the scene in space. And they would show the scene of this comet or this asteroid hurtling silently through space towards the Earth. And of course, as you saw it, it was big rock traveling at speed. You knew. Nothing could stop it. The impact was inevitable. There would come a moment when that comet or that asteroid would hit the Earth. And nothing could stand in its way. Nothing could be done. But of course, this ain't fiction. And this ain't Hollywood. This is real. Jesus will return in judgment. It is inevitable. Nothing and no one can stand in his way. Nothing and no one can stop him. There's an unseen countdown over this world known only to the Lord. And the clock is ticking. And one day that countdown will reach zero. and Jesus will return. It is inevitable. He has promised it, and therefore it will happen. So we come to our second point. And we simply ask this one question. Are you ready? If this is inevitable, if this really is going to happen, and if it could happen at a time when none of us expect, then every one of us here tonight has to ask the question, are we ready? Do me a favour, turn in your Bibles to the book of Revelation and chapter 20. We've been looking at the book of Revelation recently on Sunday nights. But if you don't know where it is, turn forward in your Bibles about 15 pages, roughly. It's the last book in the Bible. And we want to look at Revelation chapter 20. Just as you turn into that, we're going to look at verses 11 to verse 15 of chapter 20. I wonder whether you went on holiday. If you went on holiday like us when I was a kid, we'd often go at night time and we'd arrive at night. And so you'd get there and it'd be dark. And you'd look out the window to sort of try and see the scenery around the place where you were staying. And you couldn't see anything because you're out in the country and there's no lights in the country. So it was just pitch black. So you'd go to sleep all excited about the morning. And when the morning came, you'd get up. And you'd open the curtains, wouldn't you? And you'd see the great scene before you. This place that you were going to live in for a week and enjoy. And you'd pull those curtains back all excitedly and see the scene before you. Well, here in Revelation chapter 20 and verses 11 to 15, in a sense, what we've got is God, for us, pulling open the curtains. He's giving us a scene of that great day of judgment. He's giving us a glimpse of what will happen. So we're just going to read those four verses together. Chapter 20, verse 11. Then I saw a great white throne, and him who sat on it, from whose face the earth and the heaven fled away, and there was found no place for them. And I saw the dead, small and great, standing before God. And books were opened. And another book was opened, which is the book of life. And the dead were judged according to their works, by the things which were written in the books. The sea gave up the dead who were in it, and death and Hades delivered up the dead who were in them. And they were judged, each one according to his works. Then death and Hades were cast into the lake of fire. This is the second death. And anyone not found written in the book of life was cast into the lake of fire. This is John's vision of that final judgment. When men and women, boys and girls, will stand before God and will answer for the life they've lived. They're frightening words, aren't they? As you read them, you can see these are frightening words. But actually, these words tell us tonight that if we're not one of God's people, that when that great day of judgment comes, when we're judged according to our works, i.e. what we've done in this life, when our works are put under the scrutiny of God's holy eyes, well, this passage tells us we've got no hope, have we? Those whose names weren't written in the book of life in Revelation chapter 20, 11 to 15, they had no hope, did they? their works, what they had done in this life, condemned them. And they condemned them to a punishment which would last forever. Verse 15, the lake of fire. It speaks of God's unending punishment. And therefore tonight, my friend, if you're not forgiven, if you don't know Jesus as your Saviour, if your name isn't written in the book of life, then judged by what you've done in this life, judged by your works, you're condemned. We're sinners. We're guilty before a holy God. Before God's holy, perfect standard, we've fallen short. And of course, I don't even need to convince you of that, do I? You know you're a sinner. You feel your sin. We've all known those moments in our lives, haven't we, when maybe we've done something wrong and our conscience, it begins to trouble us. And maybe for a moment we start to see ourselves just as we really are. We start to see just how selfish, just how spiteful, just how corrupt we really can be deep down. And they're horrible moments, aren't they, those? And yet in those moments, what's happening? We're seeing ourselves as we really are. We're seeing ourselves as sinners. In those moments, you've caught a glimpse of what God sees fully. That you're a sinner, deserving God's punishment. And those sinners, judged according to their works, judged by what they had done in this life, were cast into the lake of fire on that great day of judgment. What one of us here tonight could ever claim to be innocent of wrongdoing? What one of us tonight could ever claim to be truly righteous? Our words condemn us. Our lives condemn us. We're sinners. We've offended a holy and a perfect God. And this Jesus, who is coming again in judgment, if he comes again and finds us still in our sin, then we will be condemned to that punishment which will last forever, that lake of fire. This is a reality tonight. So what hope is there? Well, if we as human beings are condemned by our works, what we've done in this life, and therefore we can't have any hope in and of ourselves on that great day of judgment, then what we need is someone else who can stand in our place. Someone who actually can point to their works and their works don't condemn them. Someone who can stand in our place and they can point to their works and their works actually prove them to be truly righteous. Who is there like that? Who is there who's ever lived a truly righteous life? Well, of course, as you might have guessed, I'm talking about Jesus. We as sinners need Jesus. Because he was the only one who ever lived a perfect and a spotless life. His life was one of perfect obedience to God his Father. His life was the life that we've utterly failed to live. Whereas our lives have been an offence to God by our sin, his life was pleasing to God by his obedience. But then, in his early to mid-30s, out of sheer love and compassion for sinners like you and me, he offered up that perfect life of obedience as a sacrifice for sinners. He went to a cross, and on that cross, he was punished in the place of sinners. In a sense, we can say that lake of fire, that punishment of God, it was poured out on him in torrents and torrents and torrents. He took the punishment that sin deserves, and he paid it in full, so that anyone, absolutely anyone, no matter who we are or where we've come from or what we've done, so that anyone who would come to him could be forgiven and could find peace with God and could know that Jesus stands as their representative before God, a holy God, and they could know that even though they're a sinner, even though they've done wrong, all their sin has been dealt with at the cross. That's what it is to be a Christian. It's to know that all of our sins have been dealt with at the cross of Jesus Christ, and therefore before God, we're as righteous as his own Son, the Lord Jesus, because Jesus stands as our representative. My friend, tonight, we've been speaking about the judgment of God. We've been speaking about the inevitable return of Jesus Christ in judgment. And it is inevitable. And it will happen. And you do deserve his judgment. But tonight there's no need to face that judgment. Because if you will own up to your sin, if you'll confess to God that you're a sinner and that you can't save yourself, and if you'll put your trust in Jesus Christ, then you can have all of your sins forgiven. And not only that, you can enter into a relationship with God himself. A relationship that won't just last for this life, but will last forever. You can know that when that great day of judgment comes, there's nothing to fear, because all your sin has been dealt with at the cross. That's what God offers you tonight. It's an invitation. He offers you this invitation to come to him and to be forgiven. So how will you respond to God's invitation tonight?